If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In Colossians 3, 1 through 4, where you can find this passage, the Apostle Paul gives us a profound admonition to live with an eternal perspective. Isn't this quite a contrast to everything we do as humans? Now we pretty much at best think to the next glass of water, beverage, or whatever is for lunch or dinner, isn't it? But we are admonished to live life with an eternal perspective. That's the perspective that our Father has. This passage reminds us of the reality of our union with Christ, the need to give priority to heavenly things, and the glorious hope we have in him. Paul begins by reminding the Colossians and us that we have been raised with Christ, raised in Christ. Through faith and obedience, we are united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Our old self with its sinful desires has been crucified with Christ, and we have been given a new life in him. This union with Christ is the foundation of our walk and empowers us to live in victory over sin and to walk in obedience to the commands of our Father. Paul urges us to seek the things that are above. We are to set our minds on heavenly realities rather than being consumed by the temporal concern of this world. This obviously does not mean we ignore our earthly responsibilities. I think too many people do that, whether inside the church or outside the church, to neglect our earthly responsibilities, but rather that we view them through the lens of eternity. Now, we have that infinity mindset. I try to instill that at work. You know, if you make a decision, could you explain that decision to your great-grandchild that it was a smart move? It's the challenge to everyone, you know, whether graduates or people going to college, you know, to have that infinity mindset. You know, approach life like it will never end in that sense, but again, with the proper perspective, with that focus, that eternal focus, that lens of eternity. Our focus should be on God's kingdom and his righteousness, living in a way that honors and glorifies him in every aspect of our lives. And most of us have a long way to go in that, isn't it? Paul goes on to emphasize that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. This speaks to our spiritual identity and the intimate union we have with him. Our lives are no longer defined by our earthly circumstances or worldly accomplishments, because they are fleeting, aren't they? You know, anybody that sets a record, whether it's a personal record or something else, or family record or whatever accomplishment, it's just a matter of time. It will be surpassed. Anybody who is the greatest of all time in sport, it's just a matter of time. Instead, our true identity and value is found in Christ. We are hidden in him, protected and secure, and nothing can separate us from his love. In the last part of this passage that we just read, Paul points to the glorious hope that awaits us. And it is just during this time frame, isn't it, from Pentecost to the Feast of Trumpets, know that this will come to fruition. But in God's mind, it's already happened. You know, even though we have not inherited the seat of glory, we're still physical. In God's mind, that's the lesson of Pentecost, but especially in this period of time, it's almost like it's already happened. That reality is there. Of course, we still have the chance to squander it, isn't it? But again, our true identity and value is found in Christ. He assures us that when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will appear with him in glory. And thank you for the sermonette. No, we are not the ones in line, like you actually pointed out. It is because of him, the first of the first. It's the lesson of the wave sheaf. You know, and then by extension, he graciously extends it to us. He was truly the first of the first. You know, in the lineage of Mary and his stepdad, so to speak, you know, Joseph. You know, there was clear lineage. There was no doubt in a Jew's mind who would be the rightful king. But when you look at us, each one of us, that wouldn't necessarily be so. Even though an individual, and I already digress, gets me in trouble with the clock, has many years ago pointed out a few in the body of Christ, or maybe many in the body of Christ, are probably called today because of the love that God has for the house of David. But we cannot prove that. But it's safe to say what we heard in the sermonette. You know, it is not necessarily something we did, as you understand. It is something that is completely not merited by our action, but we have that safety in our brother. And we'll talk a little bit more throughout this message. Our present sufferings and trials will fade in the presence of his glory, and we will be transformed into his likeness. And that will be happening as we will celebrate and anticipate in a few short months. Now we are in the third month right now, and the beginning of the seventh month, isn't it, is when we will, when that hope will have been fulfilled. Please join me in asking the following question. How can we cultivate walking in habitual fellowship with our Creator, sharing in the same spiritual harvest and inheritance as Jesus Christ, and seeking the kingdom of God and the righteousness of our Father in the newness of life in Christ Jesus? Again, how can we cultivate walking in habitual fellowship with our Creator, sharing in the same spiritual harvest and inheritance as Jesus Christ, and seeking the kingdom of God and the righteousness of our Father in the newness of life in Christ? Let's explore this multifaceted question in the remaining minutes of this message. Within an hour or before sunset, whatever comes first. And you might have figured what the title is: walking, sharing, and seeking. Walking, sharing, and seeking. These themes reflect the depth of our Father's love for us, his desire for an intimate relationship, and the glorious destiny he has prepared for us, his children. This reflects the common spiritual eternal inheritance we have in and with Christ, and we already have that now. It's up to us to squander it. And if you don't believe so, there's a reason why the parable of the prodigal son was written. It's exactly capturing that, having that inheritance, squandering, and then, of course, hopefully coming full circle to come back. This serves as an inspiring model for us to follow as we seek to live out our faith in vibrant and impactful ways. The first of three facets is walking, as in walking in habitual fellowship with our Creator. walking in habitual fellowship with our Creator. Walking in habitual communion with our Creator is a profound and transformative journey that involves a deep and intimate relationship with Him. It is an ongoing pursuit of communion and closeness with the One who formed us and desires to walk with us. From the beginning, or from the beginning of modern man, that's what it means in essence. That's what the Bible covers, obviously. And that's why people sometimes read too much into, they go on the, off on this tangent, on that tangent, what the Bible is about. But it is kind of the history of modern man and the wonderful, marvelous potential that we have. From a beginning, or from the beginning, from our human perspective, the Eternal has sought fellowship with humanity. He created us in His image and placed us in a garden where He walked and talked with Adam and Eve. God created mankind to walk in perfect communion with Him. Adam and Eve experienced the joy and intimacy of walking with their Creator. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. The Eternal One walked with them in the coolness, meaning in the wind of the day, and enjoyed intimate fellowship with them. This close friendship was characterized by open communication, trust, and harmony. And of course, that changed. Now when He comes and they're all of a sudden hiding from Him. Now He knew what happened. You know, He comes and they're kind of, oh, kind of are hiding from you. This was a relationship our Creator enjoyed and desired with His creation. God desires us to walk with Him, to commune intimately with Him, and to experience His presence in every aspect of our lives. This intimate fellowship has been marked by sin, but the Eternal's desire for relationship with His creation remains unchanged. Here's a quote from Henry Nouwen. Henry Nouwen: "The Creator's desire for fellowship with the created is not a mere religious formula. It is a reflection of His love and longing to be connected with His beloved children." In Genesis 5, verse 24, we encounter Enoch, or Enoch, who walked with God, and he was not found, for God took him. And we see an elaboration of that, what that meant in Hebrews chapter 11, if you like to turn there or just jot it down. Enoch's life serves as an example of one who had this deep and abiding fellowship with our Creator. His walk with the Eternal was so pleasing that God took him. Hebrews 11, verse 5. Hebrews 11, verse 5. Commends Enoch for his faith and emphasizes the fact that he pleased our Creator. What can be said about us? How we grieved our Creator? Hopefully not. Enoch's life of walking with God was rooted in his faith and trust in the Eternal. His example encourages us to cultivate a close relationship with our Father based on faith, faithfulness, and trust. Hebrews 11, verse 5. Hebrews 11, verse 5. "By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God." Wow. Our Creator longs for us to experience the same intimate fellowship that Enoch enjoyed. Let's turn to Psalm 23. The Good Shepherd described in Psalm 23 longs to lead us beside still waters, which means calm waters, and restore our whole being by offering us intimate fellowship with him. As shepherd himself, David portrays our Creator as a shepherd who leads his sheep in Psalm 23, verse 1 through 4. Psalm 23, verse 1 through 4, if you'd like to turn there. These images speak of the care, guidance, and protection the Eternal provides for his people. To walk in habitual fellowship with our Father is to trust him to lead us in the paths of righteousness. Psalm 23, verse 1 through 4. Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters, beside waters of rest. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness, in right paths, for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the valley of deep darkness, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version throughout this message. Let's turn to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. David expresses his deep longing for God in Psalm 63, verse 1 through 4. Psalm 63, 1 through 4. He declares, Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. And to continue in Psalm 139, Psalm 139, David's passion for our Creator serves as a model for us to pursue an intimate relationship with our Father. We must earnestly seek him, recognizing that our entire existence can only find true satisfaction in his presence. Psalm 139, verse 1 through 4, beautifully portrays our Creator's intimate knowledge of his creation. He doesn't have some kind of a detached academic understanding. He knows our thoughts, our actions, and our ways. And his son came to become one of us, to actually physically feel that and experience that. His presence is not limited by time or space. He's always with us, inviting us into deeper fellowship with him. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. And in John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus extends an invitation to all who love him. Jesus promised in John 14, verse 23, John 14, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, not just believes in me, obviously. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's kind of the lesson of Pentecost, isn't it? And especially during this journey, as we are still living in the flesh, you know, as we journey from Pentecost to the Feast of Trumpets. In German, we call it Posunetag, which it's kind of it's a day, and that's why I always kind of tend to have to think about conveying properly in the proper language. It's the blessing and curse of languages. Through faith and obedience, we are invited in a deeply personal and intimate relationship with our Father. I don't believe in time and chance. God lets things happen and unfold, absolutely. And it grieves him. He observes our existence, sees our struggles, but he knows exactly where we're at. We don't lose one hair without him knowing it. Isn't this comforting? Because he has that personal, intimate relationship with each one of us. John chapter 15. Through Jesus Christ, we are invited to walk in habitual communion with our Father, with our Creator. This invitation reveals our Father's desire for an intimate relationship with us, a relationship characterized in love, or by love, obedience, and ongoing fellowship and kinship. This promise emphasizes our Father's abiding presence with those who love and obey him. Walking in fellowship with him requires obedience and loving reverence to him. In John 15, verse 15, Jesus calls his disciples friends. He calls us friends, revealing the depth of intimacy that our Father and Jesus Christ desire to have with his first fruits and first fruits to be. You know, it's a beautiful thing when among siblings, people refer to each other as friends. Because we have heard again in the sermonette, oftentimes among siblings, things don't go well for one way or another. And again, that depth of intimacy is not just for those of us who are baptized right now, but for everyone on the way to baptism, which ultimately includes all of mankind. But it's up to us to squander it. As friends, we have access to our Father's heart and share in his purposes and plans, if you think about it. It's in the Word of God, you know, that we see that, and also our personal experience with our Creator, where we gain a deeper understanding of his heart. John 15, verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, bondservants, or slaves, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. He doesn't have some kind of an inside track that he keeps for himself or gives us partial truth. You know, sometimes he only gives us so much that we can handle. That's actually out of love. No, he doesn't dump on us. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle John emphasizes the importance of fellowship with our Father and with fellow believers. That's also why we are here today. This is not some kind of a virtual fellowship. The kinship we share is rooted in our common fellowship with our Father and his Son, our brother, our kinsman, Redeemer, and Savior, Jesus the Christ. And again, reaching back just 6 days ago, you know, it encapsulates that story of Ruth and Boaz, who is that kinsman Redeemer. We are called to walk together, encouraging and supporting one another in our journey of faith, obedience, and loving reverence. We're becoming enablers of each other in a positive way. Oftentimes that word is used in a negative connotation. because it's our human propensity that we go in a downward spiral. That's how we enable ourselves, but we are called to a different life. 1 John 1, verse 3 and 4. 1 John 1, verse 3. Which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete. Do we look at scriptures that way? So that our joy is complete? Or what is our favorite subscription? Does that subscription really make us joyful and complete? Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation 3 verse 20, Jesus stands at the door and knocks, inviting us to open the door and welcome him in. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, Revelation 3, verse 20. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. These images reflect his desire for a personal, ongoing relationship with us. However, fellowship with our Creator requires a response from us. It's not like, oh, it's so nice, sentimental feeling. Someone is knocking, you know, that's so nice. You know, we just keep going on in our business. No, do we stop and open and adhere, invite him in all aspects of our lives, not just cherry picking of what's convenient at the moment. Psalm 119, we must cultivate fellowship through spiritual discipline, because it goes so against our human nature, doesn't it? Psalm 119, verse 11, emphasizes the importance of hiding our Father's word in our hearts. It's not a bumper sticker on our car. Regular study and meditation on the Word of God allows us to know our Father's character, understand his will, and deepen our fellowship with him. And again, Psalm 119 verse 11 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Not just kind of to feel good about myself, kind of in a self-help kind of thing. But hopefully that it will be a positive experience, of course, but that's not the main reason. You know, why do we guard that word? You know, so that we do not miss the mark. We don't step off the path. I've lost an aunt in the mountains, because she lost her ways in a physical way. Regular study and meditation, again, is so important. Psalm 119, drop down to verse 105. The word of our Father is a divine gift that provides guidance, instruction, and nourishment for our entire being. Through the scriptures, we meet our Father, the living God, hear his voice, and learn his ways. Regular meditation on his word enables us to deepen our understanding of his character and fosters intimacy with him. Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp on my feet and a light to my path. Here's a quote from Søren Kierkegaard. I always hope that when I quote somebody, there's not some kind of a baggage that people have with an individual. Søren Kierkegaard wrote, "The Bible is not only a book which was once spoken, but a book which is now speaking." And we understand that. It's not just kind of a historical lesson, but What does that mean? God speaks to us. Matthew chapter 6. Prayer is the gateway to intimate fellowship with our Creator. It is the avenue through which we pour out our hearts, express our love and gratitude, seek His guidance, and find solace and strength in His presence. Prayer nurtures our relationship with our Father and deepens our understanding of His character. Jesus instructs us in Matthew 6, verse 6, to pray to our Father in secret. Spending time in prayer and solitude allows us to connect with our Father on a personal level, pouring out our hearts and listening for His voice. In essence, you know, what we have learned and studied in our walk with Him, in our physical, spiritual walk with Him, but of course in conjunction with studying the Word of God. Otherwise, you know, what is that little voice in us? Is it truly, you know, what God is trying to convey, our Father's conveying to us? Here's another quote from R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul: the more we grow in prayer, the more we will desire to be with God, to be in His presence, and to live in His fellowship. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are told to pray without ceasing. Prayer. And here's another quote from James Montgomery. Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed, the motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast. James Montgomery. Psalm 95. Worship is an essential part of walking in habitual communion with our Creator. It is the expression of adoration, awe, and reverence for our Father's majesty, goodness, and holiness. Through worship, we draw close to Him, align our hearts with His, and experience His presence in a tangible way. Remember how I said, you know, align our hearts with His. Sometimes I speak to people, it seems like it's more the other way around, that God came around to do what he or she wanted. No, that's not how it works. Again, through worship, we draw close to Him, align our hearts with His, and experience His presence in a tangible way. Psalm 95, verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Here's a quote from Warren Wiersbe. Worship is the believer's response of all that they are, mind, emotions, will, body, to what God is and says and does. Galatians chapter 5. Walking in habitual communion with our Creator is facilitated by His Spirit, who dwells or indwells in us, children of the Most High, and empowers us to live according to His will. That's why also Pentecost is so important. That's why giving of the law and giving of His power, His Spirit, are so linked, so vital, intrinsically linked. The Spirit guides, convicts, and transforms us into the likeness of Christ, enabling us to walk in harmony with the desires of our Creator. Again, which was lost in the garden. And Jesus Christ has made it possible that we can, at any given time, regardless of our family background, we can break that vicious cycle and really restore that harmony. But again, it's what he did, what he's been able, what he restored, that relationship. He paid that price, that death penalty that we deserved. Galatians 5, verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Again, it's that eternity mindset, the infinity mindset, isn't it? Walking in habitual communion with our Creator is a sacred and fulfilling journey that involves drawing close to our Father through prayer, worship, His Word, and the empowering presence of His Spirit. All these elements have to go together. It is an ongoing pursuit of intimacy, aligning our hearts with His desires, and experiencing His transforming love. Through prayer, we engage in personal conversation with our Creator, pouring out our hearts and seeking His guidance. In worship, we express our adoration and reverence for His majesty and draw close to Him. Scripture provides us with divine wisdom and guidance, leading us to a deeper understanding of His character and His purpose for our lives. But He has to open our hearts and minds to it. Otherwise, it's kind of doesn't make sense, isn't it? Isn't it interesting how we sometimes over time we read over a passage, doesn't really make sense, all of a sudden something seems to click? And His Spirit, again, what's so important, so vital, the lesson of what we learned 6 days ago. And His Spirit empowers and transforms us, enabling us to walk in obedience and alignment with the will of our Creator. One could add, and I don't have that in my notes, you know, the fasting, which is kind of a calibration. We calibrate ourselves to our Father when we get off, you know. Kind of have an oven in our house that seems a little off, you know. It's a matter of calibration. Otherwise, it's just not the same as we understand. Let us accept the invitation to walk in habitual fellowship with our Creator, cultivating a deep, an intimate relationship that shapes every aspect of our lives. As we do so, we will experience the fullness of His love, guidance, and transforming power, and find fulfillment in our journey of walking with Him. As we walk in habitual fellowship with our Creator, we are blessed to share in the same spiritual harvest and inheritance as Jesus Christ. As we understand, you know, Jesus Christ is the beginning of the spring harvest, and we are the conclusion of the spring harvest. He was the barley harvest, we are the wheat harvest, spanning a 50-day period. The second facet I would like to touch on briefly: sharing in the same spiritual harvest and inheritance as Jesus Christ. Sharing the same spiritual harvest and inheritance as Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Here is a quote from Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard: we are not called merely to receive a gift, but to inherit the kingdom. As children of the Most High, we share in the same spiritual harvest and inheritance as Jesus Christ. We are recipients of His grace, mercy, and eternal blessings. Actually, I should say of our Father's grace, mercy, and eternal blessing. Ephesians 1, verse 4, verse 11 through 14. Ephesians 1, 11 through 14 speaks of the sealing of our inheritance by the Holy Spirit, and reminds us of the assurance of our inheritance in Christ. We have that assurance. That's why sometimes people get confused when they look at Pentecost. They feel like, oh, it reflects our resurrection. No, it's not. It's so certain God's mind, but we are not there yet, aren't we? We're still in this flesh. You know, we can mess up. We fall short. We miss the mark. This seal, that spirit, guarantees our salvation and establishes us as our Father's possession. The Holy Spirit is the down payment, the assurance of our future glory. Again, it's that assurance. Not maybe if I make it, let's stop talking like that. It's almost like that, you know, God cannot complete what he began in our lives. We might be a tough nut to crack, but nothing is too tough for our loving Father. Maybe that's why he called each one of us, you and me. The Holy Spirit is the down payment again, the assurance of our future glory. The Apostle Paul was inspired to write for our benefit in Ephesians 1, verse 11 through 14. Ephesians 1 verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession, of it, which again is marked in a few months. It's about, 3.5 months from now. All things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the down payment of your inheritance. Until we acquire possession of it, until God redeems his possession to the praise of his glory. Be a great title for whoever speaks on trumpets, to the praise of his glory. Who's going to speak? We don't know yet. That speaking schedule hasn't come out yet. To the praise of his glory. 1 Peter chapter 1, we are reminded that we have an inheritance in and with Christ, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. As believers, we have been chosen and predestined, but it's our choice. It's our choice, never been forced on us. We have been chosen and predestined by our Father to share in the same spiritual inheritance as Jesus Christ, if you think about it. We have been granted an eternal inheritance, a portion of our Father's divine blessings, which he intended for us from the beginning. It's not just kind of an afterthought. Oh, here's David. Let's see what we can do with him or what we can inherit. No, our inheritance is so secure. That's why it's always so sad to see when you have all this social unrest, commotion, and wherever it is, and people destroy each other's possession because they do not understand that their inheritance is secure. Even though in this lifetime, it feels like a big ripoff. But our Father, for everybody, no exception. You know, that inheritance is there. It's just not for us to take possession of it. It wouldn't be time. Again, it's that lesson for the prodigal son who took something that was not his yet. The scripture paints a vivid picture of the certainty and importance of our inheritance. Now, if you don't take anything else from this message, it's guaranteed, it's insured, it's secured in Jesus Christ. Nobody can take it. People can take our lives. but they cannot take our inheritance. It is not based on our own merits or achievements, that's very important, but on our Father's sovereign plan and purpose. This inheritance is a testament to his love, grace, and faithfulness to his children. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 and 5. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 5. The Apostle Peter speaks of the living hope we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. We are protected by the power of our Father through faith in the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Some people might just say, what do you mean in heaven? Here, let's read scripture. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Of course, just because something is kept in heaven, it doesn't mean necessarily that we will inherit it in heaven. As we understand, the kingdom of God will come on the new heaven and new earth. But it's kept in heaven. It's safeguarded, in essence, what it is. Nobody can touch it. One guy once tried, the spirit being, to touch it. And it didn't turn out well. He was returned in a fireball almost back to the earth. Because he wanted to touch. He wanted to touch what was our Father's, but by extension, he wanted to touch what's ours. Revelation 21, now we begin to understand why somebody's getting very angry, and it can sometimes have this spillover effect on each one of us, because we feel that, and especially as we are, you know, maybe in tune with our God's way of life, but at the same time, we realize that there's this other side who always want to contest something that cannot be contested. Revelation chapter 21. We are reminded of the living hope we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our inheritance is kept safe for us, untainted by the trials and tribulations of this world. Regardless of what we go through, we can reject, but we cannot alter our inheritance. Of course, we are rewarded by our deeds. There's a certain reward, as we understand. But to an extent, that's also above and beyond. You know, it's a function we're going to serve. But the inheritance by itself, you know, has been predestined. But we have the right to reject it. We are shielded by our Father's power through faith, ensuring that nothing can separate us from his love. Nothing. The security of our inheritance brings comfort and assurance, enabling us to walk in confidence and hope. And again, fast forwarding 3.5 months, there's a good reason why when the dead in Christ will rise, they will dance on their graves. Because when it settles in what they are about to inherit, you know, it's going to be one wonderful family reunion, isn't it? For everyone that fell asleep in Christ. Revelation 21, verse 7 proclaims the glorious promise that those who overcome shall inherit all things, and our Father shall be our God, and we shall be his children. But again, we have that down payment already. That's the important lesson of Pentecost. Revelation 21, verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And actually, a better translation would be, the one who conquers shall have. It's an assurance. It's actually a better way. shall have this heritage. Like God referring to himself, you know, I am the one that shall be. It's beyond time. It's the same concept. The one who conquers shall have this heritage, and I shall be his God, and he shall be my son. Romans chapter 8. This promise points to our future reign with Christ, sharing his glory and eternal kingdom, obviously beginning with the millennium. Oftentimes I see that people are still kind of confused about that. You know, a millennium, 1,000 years, you know, kind of as the precursors, as that warm-up lead-in to the kingdom of God, the heavenly Jerusalem coming to this earth, to the new heaven and new earth, I should say. By faith in Jesus Christ, we are adopted into God's family as his sons and daughters. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of our Father, and if children, then heirs, heirs of our Father and joint heirs with Christ. As believers, we are not only adopted into a family of our Father, but we are also made joint heirs with Christ. It's not some kind of a tier system. Oh, you're adopted, or in your case. And also it goes back to wonderful sermonette. We share in his inheritance and in the privileges of being children of our Father without any reservation. Romans 8 verse 17 reveals the breathtaking reality that we are joint heirs with Christ. The Apostle Paul declares, Romans 8, verse 17, if children and heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Do we understand why we have to suffer? Not in a self-serving kind of a way or kind of a, you know, a contest who can suffer most. No, because each situation is different. We are fellow heirs with him, beneficiaries of the fullness of our Father's blessings. We are no longer slaves to sin and the world or society around us, because everything wants to enslave us, but recipients of our Father's love and grace. This incredible truth means that we share in the same spiritual harvest an inheritance as Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer. Our inheritance is beyond comprehension. We have received an inheritance sealed by the Holy Spirit that guarantees our future salvation. Again, that's why it was so important at Pentecost. I wasn't here, I was in Switzerland. That's why hopefully I don't repeat too much what was covered. Colossians chapter 1. We are adopted into our Father's family. This amazing truth means that we share in the same spiritual harvest and inheritance as Jesus himself. Our inheritance is not temporal or perishable, but eternal and imperishable. Scripture emphasizes the terms of our joint inheritance with Christ. This includes sharing in his sufferings, as we have just seen, and conforming our lives to his purposes. Suffering may be part of our journey, but by sharing in Christ's sufferings, we also share in his ultimate glorification. Colossians 1 verse 12 declares that God has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. Colossians 1 verse 12, giving thanks, patience, with joy giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you or us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And in Galatians chapter 3, through Christ's redeeming work, we are qualified to receive the blessings and promises of our Father's kingdom. We are no longer separated from the inheritance. again, that inheritance was always there, but we are no longer separated from the inheritance, but have been made heirs in Christ. Our heart should overflow with gratitude for the privilege of sharing in the inheritance of the saints who have been redeemed by Christ's sacrifice and brought into the light of the kingdom of God. Galatians 3 verse 29 affirms that. Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And again, tying in with the sermonette, it is because we are part of his. We are his brothers and sisters. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Before that, many of us were not, because we were not in line like we heard. Hebrews chapter 2. The promise made to Abraham extends to all who have faith in Christ. We become heirs of the promises made to Abraham, including the inheritance of the Father's kingdom and the blessings of salvation. And as we understand, those promises were given on the 15th day of the first month, pretty much 2 months ago. Hebrews 2 verse 10 reminds us, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Ephesians chapter 3. Now we understand how is that relationship, walking with God and inheriting everything, and how that dynamic works. As God ordained, Ephesians chapter 3, Jesus Christ is the pioneer and perfecter of our salvation through his perfect life, sacrificial death, and resurrection. And now he has taken, you know, as we commemorated 10 days before Pentecost, he took his rightful place to the right side of his Father. He has paved the way for us to share in his glory and inheritance. Through our identification with Christ's death and resurrection, we are part of the same spiritual harvest and inheritance that he has won for us. And the resurrection is the key there. You know, we live because he lives. He's that living wave sheaf offering. Ephesians 3 verse 6 shows that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. A year after that Pentecost, when God's Spirit was given, also on Pentecost, it was made clear to the apostles and to that church that it included everyone. Hebrews chapter 9. In Christ, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. All who believe in him are included in the same inheritance and share in the blessings of our Father's kingdom. Hebrews 9:15 reminds us that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant and will. In essence, what covenant means, it's the will. Let's revisit to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Through Christ's redeeming work, we have been given access to our promised inheritance. His blood has secured our place as rightful heirs of God's eternal blessings. And 1 Peter 1 verse 5 assures us that our inheritance is guarded by the power of God, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And again, we're looking forward to that time as we anticipate the arrival of the Feast of Trumpets, or what it symbolizes. We understand it doesn't actually have to occur on the Feast of Trumpets, but nobody knows the time and the hour. Our inheritance is not only promised, but protected by the power of our Father. We can trust in His faithfulness to preserve it and bring it to fruition. He doesn't abandon a project. I know we're seeing the Bible that God just kind of gives up on a project. I run out of time. Sorry, I'll just do it next week. No. It's not the mind of God. Understanding our common inheritance calls us to embrace our identity as children of God and joint heirs with Christ. Scripture encourages us to live in the reality of this truth by walking in the power and authority that comes with being joint heirs with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's a certain expectation. As joint heirs with Christ, we are called to live lives that reflect our heavenly inheritance. Are we seen to be worthy, or are we squandering everything in this lifetime and God is going, oh, wow, you know, that's not going to last. It's also the lesson of the Jubilee, because it's our human propensity to squander it at least once in a generation sometimes, unfortunately. We're called to walk in love, forgiveness, and holiness, bearing witness to the transforming power of the gospel, the good news. As we live out our identity, we become channels of our Father's blessing, bringing His light and love to a broken world. And that begins today. We cannot say, hey, we're going to deal with it when Jesus Christ returns. No, that's not how God, you know, we have a job to do and we have to do it now. Again, I have to reemphasize that. As we live out our identity, this new identity in Christ, we become channels of our Father's blessing, bringing His light and love to a broken world. We not trample on the broken world, or they brought it on themselves because of this or that. No, that's not how. We are in the life-saving business. I mean, as we reflect our Father and Jesus Christ, they are in the life-saving business. Let us rejoice in the truth that we share in the same inheritance as Jesus Christ. But again, there's an obligation that comes with it. Scripture reveals the richness and certainty of this promise and assures us of our eternal blessings in Him. Because that blessing will not go away, that inheritance. We will build on it, we will magnify it. May this truth ignite us within us a passion to live as heirs of our Father, bearing the image of Christ in all we do. You know, Andy Wagner just a couple of weeks ago spoke on that topic, isn't it? You know, what Jesus would do, or do what Jesus actually did. We don't have to guess about it. We have Scripture. We know what He would do. And we have to emulate that in every aspect of our lives, even though it pulls against each and every fiber of our bodies. May we live in anticipation of the glorious day when we will fully enter into our eternal inheritance in the presence of our kinsman, our Redeemer, and Savior. As we grasp the magnitude of our common inheritance, we are compelled to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But for sake of time, you know, it just kind of put the challenge out there to do a deep dive. Each one of us give you a homework assignment for sake of going a little shorter, you know. Yeah, right, shorter. Matthew 6, verse 33. As we conclude, see what I don't want to shortchange you guys. No, let us close where we began in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, for Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And again, that happened 16 days ago in history. You know, if you look at this. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. These words are a powerful reminder for us to live with an eternal perspective. We are called to seek the things above, to set our minds on heavenly realities. No, we are kind of in a matrix to a degree, you know, in this lifetime, isn't it? You know, we sometimes perceive something as real. We think it's, you know, because we can pinch ourselves, but is it really? This is not real life. But this is a training ground, and God put us here for us to do what? To reject any alternatives to his way, his perfect way. We are called to seek the things above, to set our minds on heavenly realities, and to live in the assurance of our union with Christ. As we understand, you know, that imagery of bride and groom, Ruth and Boaz. As we walk with this eternal mindset, our priorities align with God's kingdom and righteousness, his righteousness, the right way. And our lives are transformed by his power. May we continually fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, and eagerly await his glorious return. Let us live each day in light of eternity, that knowing that our true life is hidden with Christ in God. We find the final scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Our Father desires intimate fellowship with us and invites us to walk with him daily, not just on the Sabbath or a few hours on the Sabbath. In this walk, we are privileged to share in the same spiritual harvest and inheritance as Jesus Christ, being adopted as sons and daughters of our Father. This reality should ignite us within us a passion to pursue the kingdom of God, or to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness by aligning our lives with his purposes and values, with his value system. He offers us a value proposition we can't beat, nothing else. Just bad human marketing that, or attempts at that, to try to sell us something that is not. But this is real. May we be a people who walk in habitual fellowship with our Creator, who understand the weight of our common inheritance, and who pursue the kingdom of God with unwavering devotion. Because it's our job that we have to do. So I challenge each one of us to really go to the Sermon on the Mount, especially hone in on Matthew 6, verse 33, and the preceding verses. May our Father's Spirit empower us to live in the newness of life found in Christ Jesus, and to reflect his love, justice, and grace to a world in need. Here's the final quote from Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon's said, the pursuit of righteousness is not a passive endeavor, but an active, intentional striving to conform our lives to God's perfect standard. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. 1 Timothy 1, 17. As we leave today, Let us carry these truths in our hearts and minds and allow them to shape our lives. For it is in walking in habitual fellowship, sharing in the same inheritance and seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness that we find the fullness of life in Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 1:17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever to the ages of ages. Amen.